Well, this past week, I came across an article entitled Parenting in the Age of Awfulness, and I couldn't help myself. And it's written by a man by the name of Dr. Leonard Sachs, and he writes the following anecdote about a patient that he had in his doctor's office. Kyle was absorbed in a video game on his cell phone, so I asked his mom, "How long has Kyle had a stomach ache?" Mom said, "I am thinking it's been about 2 days." Then Kyle replied, "Shut up, Mom. You don't know what you're talking about." And he gave a snorty laugh without looking up from his video game. Kyle is 10 years old. And he goes on to note that this type of behavior is becoming more and more common. He says that 30 years ago, parents used to tell their children, "You will not have dessert unless you eat your broccoli." Now they say, "How about 3 more bites of broccoli and then you can have dessert?" And so he sets up this contrast between respectful children and disrespectful children, and he talks about how parents want to be their friends rather than their authority, and they think that they're actually doing a favor to their children, but the reality is otherwise. In fact, many studies confirm that children who have what I call Brattitis are more likely to grow up anxious, depressed, have health problems, to be more fragile, less creative, compared to respectful children. And as I began to think about this, this whole movement away from authority, this trying to flattening out of families so that children are the peers of their parents and are treated that way by their parents, I think it's really kind of bled over to the church, where the parent who wants to be the friend to the child, who wants to be close to the child, who fears having authority over the child, that mindset causes many churches to try to flatten our relationship with God. What if God was one of us? God is your buddy, he's your lover, he's your friend, but he's certainly not your authority. Is this a path to joy? Is this how God has designed how we are to have a relationship with him? Well, we see some answers in Ecclesiastes 5, 1 through 7. Solomon is people watching at the temple that he built. And this is what he notices, and this is what he advises. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. Now that word fear means to revere. It shows a solemn respect for the object of our worship. It is to acknowledge the vast difference between God and us, our place and God's place. It's interesting, I was reading in a Who We Are section on a church website, and they came across the following. We believe in the liberty of individual conscience, the call of every person to live out their own journey, and the responsibility of each of us to express the image of God in the world. God loves us immensely and is not to be feared. Now, do you know the church that wrote that is the same gay-affirming evangelical church that I mentioned last week? No fear. not placing themselves under the authority, and thinking that God is actually celebrating that decision and choice. You see, when God presents himself to us, what posture do we take? The posture that Solomon commends is one of reverence, of showing deference and respect to the Lord, Master, and King. And what's interesting about this is you look at those parents who are child-centered in their parenting, and that child grows up to be someone who is really miserable and unhappy. The same thing can be said of a man-centered approach to spirituality. To say that God comes down to our level is not really to worship God. God is high, he is lofty, he is exalted. And so as Solomon is observing the worship in the temple, he comes to these kinds of conclusions. Now, I will acknowledge something. We don't have a sacred space. We don't have a temple. We don't have a house where God himself lives. Truth be known, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. When we worship in all of life, in how we work, in how we relate, in how we're married, in how we pray, in how we play and recreate. But there are times when we engage in what I call conscious engagement, where we are purposefully focusing on God. It might be in your quiet time. It is right now. This is a time where we are focusing on the Lord. When we sing, we are singing to the Lord. And during that time, what must characterize our worship is reverence. And we're going to see from this passage that when we prepare ourselves for this reverent worship, we are to consecrate ourselves with reverence. You're also to commit yourself with reverence. And even though conventional wisdom now tells you that authority is a killjoy, we'll find that reverent worship, a solemn worship, an acknowledgement of God in his place, is actually the path to joy. We relate to God in the way we are always meant to. So let's look at this first point. Consecrate yourself with reverence. Number one, verse one, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. Now, to bring you up to speed, Solomon in this book is arguing for vanity, that all is vanity. Apart from God, all is vanity. Your job is vanity. Toil is vanity. Wealth is vanity. Pleasure is vanity apart from God. But then he introduces God. When God is acknowledged as being personally involved, there is joy to be found. And there is joy to be found in reverent worship to the Lord. And so he opens this with really three ways you must prepare yourself for this conscious engagement of the worship of God. He tells his audience that you must consecrate your actions. Look at verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Now this house of God is the temple. And the temple was a very meaningful place because the temple is a place where a great problem was solved. Let me explain. We read in Exodus 29:46, where God says, "They shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out to the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them." Now, when you think about someone dwelling among you, it's not like you're getting a new roommate in your apartment. It's not like a new family's moving into your neighborhood. In this case, dwell among them is that the God of the universe is going to live among them. Now, there's a problem with this. We read in Exodus 33:20, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." Now, these Israelites were enslaved to the world's superpower, Egypt, at that time. God sent Moses to them. Moses announced that God was going to liberate them, and God flexed his muscles of omnipotence by defeating every single Egyptian god. The Egyptians worshiped the Nile. God turned it into the river of death. They worshiped the sun god. God darkened the sun. They worshiped the sky. The sky was a source of hail and destruction. They worshiped Pharaoh. He killed his son. The Pharaoh chased after him. He parted the oceans and he crashed it down on them. This was a fearsome God who was demonstrating his power. You don't mess with Yahweh. And then they're at the foot of Mount Sinai. And they get the news that this God was going to visit them. They build a barrier around the mountain and they are warned, if you so much as touch this mountain, you will die. Because that mountain will be holy. When God descends, he envelops himself in a thick cloud of smoky darkness so that they cannot actually lay their eyes on God lest they die. And when God speaks from the clouds, they wish they were dead. I mean, this is God we are talking about. He's a consuming fire. Not the kind of fire that offers you to roast marshmallows, but a consuming fire. And so how is this God going to live among them? This is terrifying. Well, the answer is the tabernacle. There's going to be a portable tent with 3 plies of fabric where God will dwell under the protective awning of this canvas. It will be surrounded by a barrier, and within this tabernacle, there's 2 chambers. You have the bigger one, which is the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, which is separated by a veil, there's the Ark of the Covenant. And over the Ark of the Covenant are 2 cherubim that are pointing with their wings touching each other, and between the lid and those wings is the mercy seat where the God of the universe resided. And so they were able to dwell in their midst. God was able to live among them. And the only time a person encountered the God of the universe was on the Day of Atonement. Now, if you're a high priest, I mean, that kind of was an honor, but it would have been terrifying. You would have known the stories of when the ark, I'm sorry, when the ark was placed in the tabernacle, when the tabernacle was consecrated and God visited it, how Nadab and Abihu went into the tabernacle to offer some sort of strange fire, and the Lord was upset at something they did and consumed them. A beam of fire shot out from the Ark of the Covenant, and their charred bodies had to be extracted. So you know that. You do something wrong, that could be your fate. And so you sacrifice 1 goat, you send 1 out into the wilderness, you then sacrifice a bull, you do some purification, then you march into the holy place with this blood in your hand. And in front of the veil, there is an altar of incense which you light, and it fills the Holy of Holies with smoke. And do you know why? It's to obscure any glimpse of God you might have. And so you go in there, you sprinkle some blood on the ark, and then you get out of there. This tabernacle and the ministry of the tabernacle was eventually transferred to the temple. And so as you are approaching this temple, you are approaching the house where God lives. And what does he say? Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. You need to be careful how you approach the holy place. When we lived in California, we resided in a very small apartment. And in California, at least in our apartment, they didn't have central heating or central air. There was 1 central furnace, and we had to leave all the doors open so that the heat can flow in and out during the night. Now, for me to get to the bathroom, I had to walk by our children's room with the door open. And I was usually the first one up because Becky was exhausted from tending to the little ones all night. And I remember every time I would go there, I'd have to very carefully walk because there was this creaky board. And if I stepped on the creaky board, one of our children who I will not name, we'll just call him Nathan, would just immediately stand up and demand to be held, lest he wake up the whole house with his crying. I had to be careful how I walked. Be very careful about where I put each step. Now, being careful how you walk has the moral overtones in that time, is to be very mindful of the precepts and the commands that God has given you. And so if you are going to go to this holy place, you take care to the steps that you take. Are you approaching him in a worthy manner? Are you drunk? Or is your mind on something else? Do you have unreconciled relationships? Is this just a mere formality? You are to be careful in how you walk. Now, a lot of times we're uncomfortable with this idea of God, aren't we? We think, you know what, that fearsome God, that's the Old Testament. He's had a personality change. Really? Yep. Personality change. Jesus did something to get him to calm down. But we read in James 1:17, the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God doesn't change. Therefore, when we're about to engage in worship, and we're about to worship the God who forgives our sin, but there's bitterness in our heart, or we are going to worship the God who dwells in glorious light, who is pure and holy, and yet we are tolerating sin in our own life. There's things we don't want to let go of. When we are worshiping the God who hates idols, but there's some idol deep in our heart, are we really showing fear and reverence? Are we really consecrating ourselves to obedience? When you come to the Lord, you're coming ready to engage the God of the universe. And you must not only consecrate your actions, you have to consecrate your ears as well. Look at verse 1. To draw near, to listen, is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. When people approached the temple, they would hear the word of the Lord spoken by priests. And this was common. This was part of the arrangement. Moses rehearses the will of the Israelites when we read in Deuteronomy 5:27, go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say, and speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it. You see, there is a relationship between hearing the words and doing it. You are presenting yourself to the Lord. You are bowing low before your king and saying, as you will, what do you want me to do? And God will speak his word so that you will receive it. And then it says in verse 1, to draw near, to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. So you see some people bowing down, bowing low, ready to hear, Lord, speak to me, what do you want me to do? But then there's other people who are offering the sacrifice of fools. In a religious society where everybody was a Hebrew, you were expected to have some commitment to the public religion at that time. And so they would sacrifice. They would go ahead, walk into the temple, they'd purchase the lamb, give the money there, then stand in line for the priest, and here's the priest, what do I need to say? Then repeat it, and then that's it. Formal sacrifice of fool. They don't understand what they're doing. Now, we do have this in our day and age. People might walk into a liturgical church. They stand up when they're told to stand up. They sit down when they're told to stand down. They make hand gestures when they're told to make their hand gestures. They come forward. They eat the cracker when they're supposed to eat the cracker. And then when they're dismissed, they leave. Or you have people who come forward at camp and I'll pray the sinner's prayer because that's what you're supposed to do. I'll get baptized because that's what you're supposed to do. I'll get married in the church because that's what you're supposed to do. I will show up at church enough times so the pastor knows my name because that's what you're supposed to do. But there's no fear. There's no reverence. It's all for show. They're doing it to keep up appearances. There's no high regard for the God who dwells in that temple. There's no fear of the Lord. Now, you might say, well, isn't that better than nothing? Isn't it good that they're actually sacrificing, that they're actually at the temple? I mean, baby steps, people. This is good. Well, this is a problem. They have deluded themselves. Look at verse 1 again. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. They're offering this pretend worship. And you have to ask yourself, why are they offering this pretend worship? I mean, this offering is legit. When they gave their ox to the priest or their goat to the priest, I mean, that cost money. They are going through the motions, but they're actually dropping money on the altar, watching it go up in flames and seeing the remainder go to the priest. Isn't that a good thing? Well, you have to ask, why are they going through the motions if there's no fear of God in them? Well, in a religious society, you got to play the part. If you want to be a religious leader someday, you need to sacrifice. If you want to be known as an upstanding Jewish citizen, you do a public sacrifice. And you see this today. I remember a pastor sharing a story of a friend of his from college who was an agnostic. And this friend of his decided that he wanted to run for public office in the Bible Belt. And so he called up his friend and he said, you know what, I need to find a church. Do you know of any churches that won't demand too much of me? Or you see somebody who goes to church because it's a good place to make business contacts. Or perhaps going to church and being known as a religious individual will help guard any accusation against their shady business practices. See, when people are offering sacrifices in this case, they're not worshiping God. They're trying to buy off God. They are paying him, bribing him, giving him token acts of worship so that God can do something for them. And the thing is, they don't even have enough sense to know that what they're doing is evil. They're that clueless about God. You see, you need to come near. You offer your actions as acts of obedience. You listen to what he has to say. And when you are there, you not only consecrate your actions, your steps, your ears, you consecrate your mouth. You read in verse 2. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Solomon calls on his audience to be quiet and listen, to stop blathering before God. We read in Proverbs 10:19, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. You see, when you speak a lot, there's a greater likelihood that you will sin with your tongue. And I think of a real famous example with this. Remember the story of the publican and the Pharisee who go to the temple to pray? We read it in Luke 18:11-12. The Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week, give tithes of all that I get. I mean, these words are more than blather. He's just speaking on and on like God is just as enraptured in his words as this man is. See, what's needed is to realize that he needs to talk less and listen more. He needs to be put into his place. That's why Solomon says, for God is in heaven and you are on the earth. His greatness means that you listen to him. You are at his service. It's not about what God can do for you so much as what you can do for God. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness and a fool's voice with many words. So here Solomon appeals to an analogy which probably made more sense to them back then than it does to us right now. But the idea is that when you're really busy, it will show up in your dreams. You dream about what you're busy with. And just like there's a correlation between busyness and dreams, there's also a correlation between a fool and many words. The more words you speak, the more foolish you are. So the idea is you speak less so that you can listen more. That is an expression of reverence. It's an expression of respect. Now, ladies, if some guy asked you out on a date and he took you out to the Radius Brewery and he sat down across the table from you And he talked about himself the whole time. You learn that he's a very successful person. You learn that he is like the most awesome of the awesome Christians you will ever meet. You learn about how he's turned down many other ladies, but he's taken a chance on you. And he doesn't ask you anything about your taste, your preferences. You're not even sure if at the end of the date if he knows your name. Now, would he feel honored and respected and esteemed? The correct answer is no. If you do, talk to me. I need to give you some counsel. But if the guy were to ask you questions, to take an active interest in you, figure out what you wanted and what you like, would he go out on a second date? You'd come fly with him if he asked? You see, the posture that you take when you listen to someone is a sign of respect, isn't it? If you're all about telling God how wonderful you are and asking God what he can do for you, you're not necessarily listening to what he wants you to do. You're not approaching him with fear and reverence. So the posture is one of bowing down and worshiping God. And when you are worshiping God, you think about Isaiah, who sees the glory of the Lord fill the temple. And he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. And then God consecrates him, and then he gives him a task. See, part of reverence and worship is we avail ourselves to what he has to say to us, and it often solicits a response, some commitment that you make in your heart, which brings us to the next point, that you must consecrate your commitments. In verse 4, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one who you must fear. So here, Solomon talks about vows made in the temple. When people are moved in worship, they often will express themselves with a vow. You look at Jonah in the belly of the fish, who had his life rescued by the hand of God, and he says in Jonah 2:9, but I with a voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. We read in Leviticus 22:18, when any of them of the house of Israel or the sojourners in Israel present a burnt offering as an offering for any of their vows or a freewill offering that they offer to the Lord, there is a place for just offering a vow and then paying it in reverence and respect and gratitude towards the Lord. And then probably one of the most famous vows of worship that we read comes from 1 Samuel chapter 1, where Hannah took her infertility to the Lord and says this in verse 11, O Lord of hosts, if you'll indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Making a vow is a genuine act of worship. It's a good thing. You look at some of the vows that we make that are completely appropriate. When you get married, you make a vow to each other, don't you? That's a vow before God. When you're baptized, isn't that a vow? That I will identify with Jesus Christ for the rest of my years. Sometimes when you are listening to the word being taught, you are feeling and sensing the Holy Spirit moving you to act, you will respond by making some kind of vow. Lord, I am going to give up alcohol. Lord, I'm going to pursue purity in my relationship. Lord, I am going to go ahead and serve in the church. That is a good thing. But the true test of whether or not you revere God and fear God is, will you keep it? And this is the wisdom of Solomon, verse 4. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for there is no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. When you make a promise to God, don't say, Lord, make me holy, but not yet. If you know something is the right thing to do, a decision to delay is really a decision to disobey, isn't it? When you vow, do it right away. Verse 5, it is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Some missionary asked for support. You vow to be on their support team, but then you don't pay. You know what? Frankly, it would have been better for that missionary to know that beforehand so they weren't counting on your commitment. You see, a wise person understands the gravity of a vow. They understand that when they make a vow, they are making a promise to the Lord, and they will do whatever they can to pay that vow. Verse 6, let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Now here, there's a reference to a messenger who is calling you on your vow. You look at Hannah. Hannah made a vow before the Lord. Lord, if you give me a child, I will give him back to you. He will be committed to you. He will serve you in the temple. Now, let's say she had her baby. She had her son. God answered that prayer. The priest would come and say, so Hannah, I heard you had a child, a son. Do you remember your vow? She can't just say, oh, it was a mistake. I didn't know what I was saying. I was just so distraught with my grief. The infertility was getting to my head. I couldn't, don't call me on this. This question, why? Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? You break your vow at your own peril. You look at Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Think God doesn't take vows seriously? As members of the early church, they saw members of their spiritual family heroically sell all that they have and lay it at the apostles' feet. And no doubt, those were touching gestures, and they were rightfully celebrated by the early church. And so they hatched a plan. They wanted equal praise without equal sacrifice. They sold the land, and they told everyone, we have given the entire proceeds to the church. But they kept back a portion for themselves. And the Holy Spirit was extremely offended. Because number one, it suggested that the Holy Spirit somehow did not know that they held back. Or two, that the Holy Spirit wouldn't care if they held back. And so what does the Holy Spirit do? Snuffs them. Both dead. Because they broke their vow. They made a false vow under false pretense. You see, your drive to keep your vows really reflects your esteem of the person you made a vow to. In Ecclesiastes 5:7, we read again, for when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. Dreams and lots of words, there's empty promise. But God is the one you must fear. And this fear leads you to keep your promise. Now you think about the father who tells his dad, or the father who tells his son, I'll go ahead and be at your game. But when he's about to go, a customer calls and he has to tend to business. And this is a pattern that happens over and over and over again. And you look at that dad. Does a dad hate his son? Well, no. I mean, he needs to take care of his son. That's why he needs to deal with these customers. So why does he break his promise to his son as opposed to, let's say, breaking a promise to a customer or not being available for a customer? Well, he knows that his son is not going to do anything. His son's not going to fire him. His son will still be a son at the end of the day. Maybe he can buy some ice cream or give him some money or something like that, and his son will be fine. He doesn't fear the consequences from his son, but he fears the consequence from his boss. And so when people break their vows to God, what does that say about how they regard God? He'll be fine. People do it all the time. Not a big deal. You see, the reason why people don't fear God is they don't want to be controlled by God. They don't want to be bound to his authority. And that explains why many people are spiritual but not religious. By spiritual, not religious, it means I'm not obligated to do anything that he wants me to do. The God I worship doesn't have binding authority of my life. He's there when I need him, when I call upon him, but I'm not expected to do what he says. But the fear of God does not allow for this type of approach to God. You see, fear and the concept of fear and reverence is really a controlling emotion, isn't it? When you're afraid of something or when you feel fear, what's on your mind? I mean, let's say you are swimming off the coast in Northern California. I do not recommend this. And as you are swimming, you notice a gray shadow circling you. You put on your swim goggles, you look underneath, and you see a 15-foot great white shark. Now, at that moment, are you thinking about what you're going to have for dinner? You know what you're thinking about? What is the shark going to have for dinner? You are very aware of his presence around you, aren't you? Because fear concentrates your focus. You think about it. Now, the problem with the fool is that the fool has no fear of God. He thinks that shark is just a pet. Psalm 36:1, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, I want to make a little distinction here. There is a difference between being afraid and being fearful. To be afraid is to be terrified and to want to be as distant from what you're afraid of as possible, right? You try to fight, subdue it, or you try to flee. Fear is this idea of reverence, of respect, where you know exactly what the person is capable of. Now, here's something I don't want you to forget. Those who do not fear God should be afraid of him. Conversely, those who fear God don't need to be afraid of him. If you fear God, you don't need to be afraid of him. But if you don't fear God, you should be afraid of him. If you think God's just fine with the sinful choices that you're making, if you think your God just allows obedience to be optional for you, if you think God just winks at your sin, if you're just not afraid of God, you should be terrified. But if you humble yourself, if you fear God, if you understand that your sins against him merit his righteous wrath, if you understand that you should be punished, and I'll say it, in hellfire for what you have done, and you understand that Jesus, when he died on the cross, all that wrath that he had that was rightly targeted towards you was actually placed on him. And if you have believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that he took your penalty, and that you are forgiven, you can claim the promise of Isaiah 55:6-7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he may have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. If you turn to him in fear and reverence, you don't need to be afraid of him. We read in Romans 8:13-15, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, those deeds which are in opposition to God and offensive to God, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, the afraid kind of fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. You don't need to be afraid of God if you fear him. If you fear him, if you turn away from his sin, you seek to live a life that's pleasing to him, if you call upon Jesus Christ and accept his pardon for your sin, you don't need to be afraid of him, but you still need to fear him. Hebrews 12 makes it very clear that God will discipline those who stray. He will discipline you back. But the person who has a fear of God, who is reverent towards God, who offers themselves to God and says, God, I am at your service. You are the greatest cause in all my life. I will do anything I can to follow you. Please take my life. You have nothing to fear. And get this, when you do fear God, people think, man, that just seems miserable and horrible to be afraid of God. I'm not talking about afraid, I'm talking about fear. It's actually the path to joy, because when you fear God, you acknowledge his rightful place in your life and you acknowledge your place in relation to him. So going back to the opening anecdote about children who are spoiled. Honestly, when children run the family, everybody's miserable. One of our fastest-selling resources out there in the table is, "Help, my three-year-old is running the house." Is that three-year-old who's running the house, are they happy? They tend to be miserable and have everybody else partake in their misery, but there is something about knowing your place that just causes children to thrive, to know that they're not in control of their destiny, they're not in control of the challenges that the parents face. They don't have to be afraid of anything, because if they fear their father and fear their mother, their parents will give an umbrella of protection over them. You see, there's a reason why these children grow up to become anxious and depressed and all around miserable. The social structure that they grew up with has coached them by saying, "You are special. You are amazing. Anything is possible if you believe in yourself." And this child starts to believe it. And you know what? If you're a child, you'd want to believe that, right? You want to believe that you're the most important child in the universe. You want to believe that you're some sort of prodigy. And so these children grow up believing this, and then reality hits. Those who aspire to become a professional athlete get cut from the high school basketball team. Those who want to be president don't get into their dream university. Those who want to be a professional singer audition for American Idol and croon before this mean British judge who gives them a dose of reality, and they are crushed. Their dreams of being the center of the universe, of being great and being wonderful, of being celebrated, is all dashed to pieces on the rocks of reality. But the Bible offers a different approach, doesn't it? It tells children in Ephesians 6:4, well, it tells fathers, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." They are to be taught that they're not the center of the universe, but God is the center of the universe. They are not to place their hope in themselves in achieving greatness. They are to place their hope in God achieving greatness. We read in Romans 5:2, "Through him we also have obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." You see, when you worship in reverence, the focus of your worship is not on yourself. Your hope is not in yourself. Your hope is not realizing your dreams. Your hope is not realizing your agenda. Your hope is in God bringing his glory down to earth, and you will never, ever be disappointed in that hope. And so all those people who want to bring God down to earth and make him less than God and have this man-centered religion, men are the problem, not the cure. But when we exalt God in his rightful place, when we have a high view of God, when we worship in reverence, when we understand his place and our place, that, my friend, is the pathway to joy. If you want joy in your walk with the Lord, the path to get there is through reverent worship. Let's pray. Father, we come before you very grateful for the wisdom of Solomon. And I pray that you help all of us to embrace reverent worship, that we will see you as great and as mighty, as the rightful center of our lives, and that we will act accordingly. Father, I pray for anyone here who perhaps their view of you has been rocked. They have never really thought of you as an awesome, great, towering God. Father, I pray that they will commit their lives to you, that they will fear you so that they won't be afraid of you. Lord, move them to a point where they want to give all their hearts, all their lives in reverent worship to you. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.